We're dealing here with Acts chapter 2 and with particularly Darrell Bock's interpretation of Acts 2 and trying to make it teach that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. And we've not got completely to Bock's full argument in Acts 2, so we're going to in this lecture. But we're at Joel's prophecy, and I want you to read from Acts chapter 2 verse 14 through to verse 22. Notice he begins in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," and so on and so forth. Now, what I'm saying is that it's very clear that most of this phenomena did not happen at Pentecost in Acts 2. So either Peter was mistaken, or Peter just wants us to completely ride over roughshod Joel's prophecy and say that it was fulfilled even though it clearly wasn't, or he's seeing what's happening as an opening to what could happen in Joel 2, and he's pointing to Joel 2 to point the men of Israel assembled at Pentecost to see the supernatural work of God that's happening around them in the offer of Jesus in the gospel. Notice in verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." Notice that. Now look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Then tells them the gospel. So remember what we've said about Jesus being the kingdom and Jesus bringing in the kingdom and the offer of the kingdom through the king being a bona fide offer to Israel. Now, that being the case, Peter, who realizes now that Jesus had to go to the cross and that he had to do his Father's work and he had to ascend back to the Father, he understands that Jesus will be coming back, and he understands the significance of the works of Jesus, the wonders and the signs that were happening, which of course were happening with him and his fellow disciples who were speaking in tongues. Signs and wonders. The other things weren't happening, but that was happening. And on that basis, he links now the risen Christ with David. Now look how he does it, because this is where Bock really thinks he has an argument. So let's follow him down from verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and then quotes Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, with that quotation of Psalm 16, what Peter does is he says, David is not writing about himself. David, being a prophet, is writing about Christ and his resurrection, which of course Peter is preaching to them. But notice what it says in verse 28. "You will make me full of joy in your presence," because that's of course where Jesus is. Now, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." Notice that. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. You see, what he's saying is Psalm 16 tells us that David knew the Davidic king of the future would be raised from the dead, not just raised up from the sheepfold like he was, but raised from the dead bodily and sit on David's throne. The emphasis here is not on David's throne, it's on the resurrection. Notice that. But the hope is in the fact that the risen Christ will sit on David's throne, because he's speaking to Jews who believe in the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, of course. Now notice how this goes. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you do now see and hear." You see, there in verse 33, you finally have Peter's explanation for the speaking in tongues. It's not really the prophecy in Joel. He was trying to get there by showing them that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he will return as the Davidic monarch. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend unto the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Does the quotation from Psalm 110 verse 1, does that prove that Jesus is now seated on the throne of David in heaven because he's sat at the right hand of the Father? Well, of course not. Of course it doesn't. It just means that in Israel's hope and expectation, Jesus has ascended to God in his resurrected state, and he's sitting now at the right hand of God, till I make your enemies your footstool, till he's ready to come back. That's what Peter is imparting here. He's not saying that Jesus is now sitting on David's throne. Nowhere in this text does Peter say that. Okay, let's go over to Acts chapter 3. Now in Acts chapter 3, Bock says this is for the second coming and after. And of course he's right. And it answers the disciples' question in Acts 1:6. And it also ties in with what we've seen in Luke 19 and Luke 21 about the fact that the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, would not come immediately. Let's have a look at Acts 3. This is about the same time, not very long after Acts 2. And Peter, as we've seen in verse 12, after healing the lame man in Jesus' name, speaks to the men of Israel, verse 12, and mentions the Abrahamic covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob relates that to Jesus, tells them again of their sin of rejecting him and delivering him over to Pilate. Then in verse 15, he speaks about Jesus being raised from the dead. Then he says that they did it in ignorance because of their rulers. Then he speaks about those things promised about Christ from the prophets, then tells them to repent on the basis of this, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive till the times of restoration of all things. Notice that. Heaven must receive him. Peter knows very well that Christ has gone away, and that the restoration of all things doesn't begin until he comes back. That's what he's tying in with the covenants in verse 13 and verse 25. Now that goes very well with what we've seen in Acts 2, but that's not enough for Bock. You see, Bock is one of these guys who looks at allusions in the text for meanings that most of us wouldn't see. And so he writes on page 49, Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, quote, "The crucial linking allusion appears at this point," speaking about Acts 2:30 and following. Peter notes that David was a prophet. Not only was David a prophet, he was the conscious beneficiary of an oath God made to him that one of the fruit of his loins would sit on his throne. The key term is kathisai, to sit, which is reintroduced in the citation of Psalm 110. Note, kathu, sit, in verse 34. The allusion, there it is, in verse 30 is to Psalm 132:11, a psalm which is strongly Israelitish and national in tone. See verses 12 through 18. The psalm in turn is a reflection of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, especially verse 12. This 2 Samuel passage is better known as the Davidic covenant. What is crucial is that David's awareness of this covenant promise is immediately linked to his understanding of the resurrection promise in Psalm 16, which in turn is immediately tied to the resurrection proof text of Psalm 110. Look at Acts 3, verses 31 through 35. Being seated on David's throne is linked to being seated at God's right hand. This is the crucial connection that Bach has to make, you see. I'll repeat. Being seated on David's throne is linked to being seated at God's right hand. How is it linked? Well, it isn't linked specifically, folks. It's linked via his interpretation of Peter's allusions to Psalm 132:11. But we'll finish off the quote here. In other words, Jesus' resurrection ascension to God's right hand is put forward by Peter as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just as the allusion to Joel fulfills the new covenant. To say that Peter is only interested to argue that Messiah must be raised misses the point of connection in these verses and ignores entirely the allusion to Psalm 132 and the Davidic covenant. This passage and Luke 1:68-79 also counter the claim that no New Testament text asserts the present work of Jesus as a reigning Davidite sitting on David's throne. The throne on which Jesus is said to sit is the one promised to David's descendant through the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel, which was initially passed on through Solomon. Jesus sits here as David's promised son on David's promised throne. End quote. And that's basically his argument. Now let's turn to Psalm 132, shall we? Psalm 132, let's read from verse 10. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Your sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem on earth, for he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. So and so forth. And the horn of David will grow there. Verse 17. That's where the lamp of the anointed will be. Now, notice, folks, there is a condition here. The condition is, if you will believe my covenant, my testimony, verse 12. Now, the allusion, therefore, that Peter makes to Psalm 132 would have been understood by the worshippers as also inviting them to repent and heed the testimony that he was making. Did they? Well, certainly some of them did, a good many of them did, but a great deal of them didn't. Remember, Jerusalem was overcrowded at the time of this feast, so the fact that 3,000 received Christ was just a very small minority of all the religious Jews that were there at Jerusalem at that time. Back to Acts 2. Look at verse 30. Therefore, he's just quoted from Psalm 16, and it was about the resurrection. And then verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Now, his focus in these passages is that Christ's body would not see corruption, that he would be raised. That is the main theme. But in his possible allusion here to Psalm 132, that he would sit on David's throne, therefore the Davidic covenant, he's also showing that this is the promised monarch. He is not saying that Jesus is now sitting on the Davidic throne. Nowhere does he say that. And that certainly can't be understood as being implied by his quotation of Psalm 110 verse 1, which we shall return to. Now what about what he said about Luke 1? Nowhere in this Benedictus of Zechariah does it say that Jesus is sitting on David's throne. Nowhere does it say that. But of course, in the context, Jesus would have sat on David's throne if he'd have been received as Messiah, but he wasn't. Therefore, this Benedictus is not out of place because it's true. And it will be true when Christ comes the second time and is finally accepted by his people. So Bach is reading into the text what is not there. He is not paying attention to the context. Folks, the deeper meaning is right there on the surface of the text. Jesus was and is of the seed of David. God has raised him up, but he is not yet sitting on the throne of David. And Luke nowhere tells us that he is. In fact, when he was instituting the new covenant in Luke 22, he said to the disciples in verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, the kingdom that was bestowed on them obviously hasn't been given to them yet, because they are not sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which was, of course, the major aspect of the kingdom that was mentioned. And in the corollary, the companion verse to this in Matthew 19, where we get more of what Jesus said at that time, he said, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," which is the restoration, remember, of Acts 3, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, folks, is the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory? No. How do we know that? Because the regeneration hasn't happened. That's a millennial promise. And the 12 disciples are not sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which was promised to them in Luke 22. When will this happen? When the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory. What throne is that? It's the Davidic throne, clearly. That is the throne that these disciples would have had in mind when he talks about the kingdom and sitting on throne of glory. And of course, Acts 1:6 backs that up completely. So we have clear texts here which tell us that Jesus is not sitting on the Davidic throne right now. Moreover, in Revelation 3:21, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, at the moment, he sat down on the Father's throne, not on his throne, which is the Davidic throne, contra progressive dispensationalists. Now, what they do is they go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, where it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb," speaking of the New Jerusalem. And they say, well, there you go, you see, the throne of the Lamb is the throne of God. But folks, that's in the new heavens and the new earth. That's in the New Jerusalem. Jesus' Davidic throne is not in the New Jerusalem, it's in Israel, on earth. You say, well, can Jesus be on two thrones? Of course he can be on two thrones, because he's not merely the King of Israel. He's also the King of the whole earth. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So of course he is entitled to sit on a throne in New Jerusalem. That does not mean at all 3:21 is the same as the throne in 22:1 and is the Davidic throne.